All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And the question is, are you good enough for God? Now, what's the answer to every question that I ask in this class? No, all right. So, you know, almost everything in our secular world has this level of performance that is judged to be good enough to obtain whatever benefit it is that you're trying to do for that action, right? I mean, the secular world says, well, if you can do it at this level, you can drive a car or you can do whatever. Now, for example, under our criminal justice system, a person's intent is often considered when making a judgment about whether they are guilty of a crime or what that punishment for whatever crime that has been committed, will be. For example, a person who accidentally bumps into somebody and knocks them onto the ground will be judged very differently than somebody who walks up to somebody and pushes them to the ground in some type of an effort to intimidate them. The intent of the person's action is taken into account. Now, in the world of corporate compliance, of which I'm very familiar with, when a company violates some area of the law, the fact that they have an effective compliance system in place, which is intended to prevent the non-compliance, that is often a mitigating factor in the judgment that is handed down by the government for that violation. If you have a violation and the auditors come in and the Department of Justice comes in and says, okay, what have you been doing to try to keep people from doing this? And you say, huh? And you say, well, I don't know. We just tell them, you know, it's not a great, good thing to do. And they will usually hand you the book and slam it closed on you and put a monitor in front of your company and make you put in a compliance system and do all kinds of things. But if that compliance system has effective training, if it has well-documented procedures that you train your people on, and they still commit a violation, which they will, I don't care how good a compliance system is, somebody out there is still going to mess up and from time to time. The best thing you can do is teach them, and hopefully they'll remember that and ask the question before they go do something. But if you have that kind of a program in place, they look at that differently than somebody who doesn't try at all. Our education system is built on a grade point system as well. A student can pass a test by getting at least 60% of the answers correct on the test, right? You can get a D and still pass the course. I wouldn't want to take that home to my parents, but you can still get a D in a class and pass. So they may not have tried very hard when they studied, but they were good enough just to pass the course. And they get to pass the course, and they move on to the next level of whatever it is, as opposed to someone who only got 59% and would receive an F in the class. At least that's the grade point it was when I was in school. Now, that may be different today. Is that still the way it is today? 60's a little low. Yeah, you wouldn't want to be getting a 60? No, you think you might get an F with a 60? Probably so. Is that right? Yeah. What's a D now? About 70? That used to be a C for us, but not anymore? All right, well, I'm just showing my age now. So, now, the religious world has the same type of grading system for a person's intent. You know, almost all of the world's religions have what is called the scales of good and bad. A person is deemed to be good enough for the god of that religion if the number of what the religion calls good actions outweigh the number of bad actions. You know, the person's entrance into heaven often depends on that scale of good and bad. So a person lives their lives with this mental scale in their minds. They know that they are not going to be good all of the time, but if they can only be good enough to tip that scale towards the good side, then they'll be determined to have been good enough for their God. Now, true biblical Christianity is the only religion I know of that says that man can never be good enough for God. best intent doesn't matter at all. The fact that you have a well-documented religion full of rituals and rules and all the best training in the world and procedures intended to show your intent is to be a good person, it is meaningless to God. In the area of criminal law, the term illegal per se means that the act is inherently illegal. Therefore, it is an act that is illegal without intrinsic proof of any surrounding circumstances, such as a lack of knowledge or any other defenses that would be a mitigating factor. It doesn't matter what your intent was. It doesn't matter that you have more good than bad on your record. If you are guilty of a crime that is illegal per se, you will be judged accordingly. Antitrust laws are kind of one of those things. If you have violated the antitrust laws of this country, it doesn't matter. You are guilty committing an illegal per se act. Now, this is the standard that God has set for man's righteousness when he stands before a holy God on that judgment day. The fact that you have committed any sin, regardless of intent, regardless of how many other so-called good things that you have done, you are guilty of sin and cannot be judged righteous before God. No one can pass this bar. No one can live a life without committing a sin. Therefore, God tells us in our lesson today that there is none that are righteous, no, not one. We all need a Savior. We all need to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Master. All of us, every single person who has ever lived or will ever live, needs the blood of Jesus to make them righteous before God. This is what Paul has been building towards over the last several weeks, the condemnation of the entire human race. Paul has charged the pagan, he's charged the moral hypocrite, he's been working on the Hebrews here recently with being guilty of sin before God. Now, Paul is going to give us a summation of his case, and then he's going to issue a subpoena for the entire human race to come to God in order to be judged. Now, as we go through these verses today, I want you to look for the repetition of the words, none and no, not one. If you think you are an exception, that you are not guilty of sin before God, Paul is going to have a really simple statement for you. Not a single member of Adam's ruined human race is accepted from this statement. You are guilty before God. So, this means that everyone who has ever lived is guilty before God. Think of the best person that you have ever known or heard about, and they are guilty of sin before God. Mother Teresa was guilty of sin before God. This means that you are guilty before God. There are no exceptions. Am I making this clear? There are no exceptions. Paul begins our lesson today by looking at the racial and the religious aspects of human sin. Now remember, his focus is towards the Jews, but this is applicable to absolutely everybody in this room and everybody listening in on this podcast and everybody who reads these verses. So let's begin with the racial aspect of sin and verses 9 in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. And Paul asks, what then? Are we as Jews better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So Paul is saying that all men are on the same footing when it comes to being guilty of sin before God. Black, white, yellow, pink, purple, red, rich, poor, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, pagan, Jew, or Gentile. You say that very fast. And we are all under sin before the holy and righteous God. Now, it's very important to understand just what Paul means when he says that we are all under sin. Every one of us is a sinner in four different ways. Essentially, God is giving man four strikes. Now, in baseball, we only get three strikes, but God is giving us four strikes here. The first is man is a sinner by act. We have all sinned. Don't raise your hand and tell me that you have not sinned. Paul has already made that really clear over the last three chapters that that just wouldn't be a true statement. The second is man is a sinner by nature. Now, I want you to listen carefully to me here. We did not become sinners because we sinned. We sinned because we are sinners by nature. You can be a drunk and never take a drink because you are a drunk by nature. A thief does not become a thief because he steals. He steals because he is a thief by nature. We have inherited our sin nature from Adam. When he sinned, he gave us all a sin nature. We are sinners by nature. And then third, man is a sinner by imputation. Now we will talk a whole lot more about this one in chapter 5. But this essentially means that sin entered the world by one man, and by one man all men become sinners. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, there are going to be some of you that will say, "Well, now, Keith, that's just not fair. You know, we like things to be fair in this world, right?" And first thing we always learn is the world's not fair, right? You say that, well, I'm a sinner by nature and imputation, and how can that be fair? That means that from the moment I was born, I never even had a chance. I was deemed by God to be a sinner. How is that fair? And I would say, remember rule number one. We have all committed sin by our actions. So you really ain't got anything to complain about, do you? But I would also say, do not be dismayed by these two, for it actually allows God's plan of salvation to work. If sin entered the world by one man, then our justification can be accomplished by one man as well. That man is Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verses 18 through 21 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Praise God for the obedience and blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is by His obedience that many could be made righteous." Now, who's being fair and unfair? All right? How many of you would want to really depend on whether or not you were going to be a sinner throughout your entire life? You had to live an absolutely perfect life to get to heaven, right? So don't tell me it ain't fair that God has made it such that the blood of Jesus Christ can give you justification. Then the fourth is the estate of man is under sin. And this just means that we are all under sin. The entire human family is under sin. So by race, or the human race, we are all sinners before God. And so next, Paul gives us the religious aspect of our sin. He gave us the racial aspect of our sin. Now he's going to give us the religious aspect of our sin. And Paul gives us a list of indictments here. The first is that in their relationship to God, men are unrighteous. Now, this is a direct attack by Paul on those who are sitting in their chairs listening to this message saying, "Paul is talking about everybody else but me." No, I'm going to tell you, Paul is talking about you, specifically you. Verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Paul quotes Psalms 14:3 in this verse. Is that this concept of everyone being guilty under sin is not a New Testament concept. It has been true since Adam fell from the garden. Man is incapable by nature of doing that which is right in the eyes of God. One of the most graphic biblical illustrations of this is found in the book of Judges. These were the days that were black with apostasy and immorality among the Hebrews. Yet twice in the book of Judges, we read that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And notice what this says. Everyone was doing that which was right, not wrong. So now what could be the problem? What would be the problem? Everybody doing right. Doing what was right in their own eyes, right? Yeah. The problem was that man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and it produced one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. Many people think that what they are doing is right, and that may be a true statement by the world's standards. But God does not try men by human standards. He tries them by His own standard of absolute perfection. God says that if we are going to be right with Him, then we're going to have to play according to His rules. You know, when we used to play pickup games of basketball, the guy who owned the court, or in most cases, the guy whose driveway it was on that we were playing, got to declare the rules. His court, his rules. God is saying, this is my universe, my court, so we're going to play by my rules. Now, actually, the truth is, you can't play games with God. God is our creator. We are His creation. Therefore, He sets the standards of truth and righteousness. We are not even on the same playing field as God. God's salvation is a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. God is not forcing anybody to take His salvation. You don't have to be saved. He's not going to twist your arm and force you to be saved. You can turn it down. God says, this is my universe. You're living on my little world using my sunshine, my water, my air, and I have worked out a plan of salvation that is true to my character and my nature. My plan and my program is the one that's going to be carried out. You're a sinner, and I want to save you because I love you. Now, here it is. Take it or leave it. That's what God's saying to the lost world. Now, this is what He is saying to you. To be right with God then means to accept God's plan for salvation. His plan for salvation. Nothing we create as a method to salvation will work except God's plan to salvation. God makes the rules. Take it or leave it. That is God's plan. That is God's program. There is none who is righteous. There is none who are right with God. But God in His grace and love for us has worked out a plan. No one has done good according to God's standard, according to God's method. Therefore, all are unrighteous. But God in His plan has sent His Son to give you the opportunity for salvation. So next, Paul shows us that in their relationship to God, men are unreasonable. He's told us they're unrighteous. Now he's telling us how unreasonable man is in his relationship to God. Verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. First part of this, it says, there is none that understandeth. So in writing to the Corinthians, Paul had this to say about man's knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He discusses the same truth in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:21, and it says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. As natural men, or as the unsaved person, man has no understanding of the things of God. Our spirit, or the tool with which we communicate to God with, is darkened and burned by sin to the point that we cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. When a lost person looks at the Word of God, it is nothing but foolishness to them, and they cannot understand the concepts and the promises that are contained within the Word of God. They are alienated from God and the things of God. They are the enemies of God. And think about that. You are the enemy of God. Now, this is actually a remarkable state when you think about it for man to be in, because our power to think is what lifts us above the beast of the field. In this age of scientific enlightenment and advanced technology, we have every evidence that man has a brilliant intellect. Yet at the same time, that intellect is clouded to spiritual realities. Man can decipher parts of the human genome, but he is terribly dense when it comes to the things of God. He has no natural understanding in this realm at all. His mind, which is so incisive in other things, is warped and twisted when it comes to eternal and spiritual issues. The damage that has been caused by sin runs very deep into the very roots of the thinking processes of man. His imaginations are often filthy. His memories will betray him. His deductions about God are often false, and his conclusions are almost always wrong. So on the things that matter the most, man is blind. So for example, I had this person in Pakistan that was reading my post on my Facebook page, and he sends me a message the other day saying that he really liked what I had to say, but it was not the work of God. God demanded practical results from his work, like helping to create a school for nurses in this man's city. Now, obviously, this man wanted me to donate money to his cause, right? But he was claiming that just speaking words was not the work of God. It had to be more practical than that. It had to have practical results. Now, in my reply to him, I applauded his work in building a school for nurses. I was sure that these nurses would save many lives, but I could not agree with him that sharing the gospel message of Christ was not the work of God. I told him that while his work would meet the immediate needs of the people, it would only last for a while because we all die. Eventually, no matter how good our medical care is, we all are going to die. Now, on the other hand, if you tell somebody how to find eternal life in Jesus Christ, you meet their needs for all of eternity. I think we should help people in immediate need of our help. It's hard for somebody to take time to listen about the gospel message of Christ if their stomach is empty. But our priority needs to be their eternal life. Now, it's easy to become confused about religious things when you are separated from the Holy Spirit of God and His words of truth. Our world has to justify the things it believes, and it will go to astounding lengths to create a belief system that supports the way of life that they want to choose. Their theory of evolution is just that astounding belief and astounding system. Someone will say that, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or that there are many ways to find God. That's a really popular comment out there today, isn't it? There are many ways to find God. You just have to find a way that meets your needs. This kind of wishy-washy talk is common in our politically correct world that we live in, because we just don't want to offend anybody out there, right? But just try telling your college calculus professor that it really doesn't matter if you were able to find the answer as long as you were sincere in your efforts. Now, am I that far out of touch? Okay, can you just try real hard and get the answer not right? But will you, college professor?
I've tried that method.
You've tried that method? Doesn't work, huh? Yeah, does it work for you? No, it doesn't work for you at all, huh? Yeah, well, I'm not that far out of touch then. You know, I just doubt that your college professor is going to accept that. You know, another common religious philosophy is to forget the past and just dwell on what you're going to do in the future. God says that that's a lie. In Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Your past sins matter to God, and we must deal with them before God. Now, nor is this philosophy really one that would be accepted in our secular world, but men try to put it together for the religious world. It must work for religion, but it's not going to work in our secular world. For example, suppose someone borrowed $5,000 from you with a promise to pay it back. And then one day you get this letter from them saying that they are going to forget about all of their past debts and start fresh. From now on, they're going to pay all of their debts in full. Are you going to accept that? I don't think so. That ain't likely. You're going to knock on his door and say, why don't you start with me paying all your debts, right? So why should God accept that kind of a philosophy as well? If you don't have your sins washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God will demand payment for every sin in your life, all of them. There's no such thing as declaring bankruptcy in God's court. You are going to pay for every sin in your life if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior. When Paul says that there is none that understandeth, he is saying that man is unreasonable in his religious attitudes to God. Man does not understand how abhorrent his sin is to God. He does not understand just how holy God is, nor what is involved in the alternatives of heaven or hell which lie ahead for man. He does not understand the cost that God paid to provide the very salvation that man ignores. You know, I'd like to think that if man really did understand these things, that he would run to God and accept his free gift of grace and salvation. Now, this is true of the many people when the Holy Spirit does his work of conviction in the heart of the lost person. However, for the vast majority of people, the answer is that they intentionally reject the truth provided by the Holy Spirit and choose an eternity in hell. They have no excuse, for they know enough to reject the things of God. They are unreasonable in their attitudes about sin to God. Next, Paul shows us that in his relationship to God, man is unresponsive. He says, there is none that seeketh after God. So what is the question that comes to mind when you see this phrase in the Word of God? There is none that seeketh after God. You might want to ask, well, how can this be true? I mean, all you have to do is look around the world and see all these people chasing after one religion or another. They got to be seeking after God, right? I mean, there are the Hindus. Are they not seeking after God? There are the Buddhists. Are they not looking for God? What about the Muslims? Are they not looking for God? All throughout history, man has formed religions to satisfy his search for a God. So how can this statement by Paul be true? Well, the Bible gives us the answer to this question. 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says to the Corinthians, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? To devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now, when Paul began his whole set of indictments, he began with the pagans. You remember, we started with the pagans first in our lessons. Or those who would follow false religions. He stated that the Gentile world was given the truth about God as it was handed down from Adam and then from Noah. But each generation has deliberately turned its back upon the truth of God and has gone off on its own because God's truth did not allow them to live life in the way they wanted to. So what did we say was behind the world's false religions? Satan? There we go. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the what? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul says it is the God of this world, or Satan, that is behind the world's false religions. No religion with Satan behind it will lead you to the Almighty Creator of all things. All of man's religions, all of the religions created by man to suit his own views of what is right and wrong, will lead you to Satan, not to God. The truth is that the spirit of man has been so corrupted by sin that he cannot find God unless God leads him. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If God did not draw you unto himself, if God did not love you so much that he wanted you to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, if he did not send the Holy Spirit to reach out and convict your heart, then you would never find God. So, is Paul's statement true? Is there really none that seeketh after God? So the word seeketh is translated from a Greek word that means to seek out or to search for, and which speaks of a determined search after something. Now, most people are not that independent or determined, but tend to accept their religion in ready-made packages or denominations. It is true that there are some people who will shop around from one religious system into another until they find one that meets their chosen lifestyle. But apart from the drawing and convicting work of the Holy Spirit, they will end up in just another brand of delusion. God says in Jeremiah 29:13, "And ye shall seek after me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all of your heart." It is impossible for a man to seek God with all of his heart without the work of the Holy Spirit in that man's heart. Praise God that He has taken the initiative by sending His Son. And Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He sent His Son to seek after you and to save that which was lost." It is significant that the Bible likens men to lost sheep. For a sheep is an animal which is not very smart, he's not very swift, and he's not very strong. Nor does a sheep have any power or inclination to seek its shepherd whenever it becomes lost and separated. Man is so unresponsive to God that all of the initiative in salvation has to be on God's side. And look at how much God has done on His part. He has given us His Son. He has given us His Scriptures. He has given us the Holy Spirit of God, and still most men will not respond. God is not concealed today. God is not playing hide-and-seek with man. He has fully revealed Himself. You will remember that Paul told the Athenians, the philosophers on Mars Hill, he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God is not winking at sin today. God is out in the open telling man that he is a sinner and offering him salvation. And his salvation is clear. Man sees this and turns away from God. Man searches religion in order to reject what God has revealed. Man is going the wrong way. He is going away from God. Therefore, there is no question as to the accuracy of Paul's statement that there is none that seeketh after God. In other words, man is unresponsive. Then next, Paul tells us that in their relationship to God, men are unrepentant. Verse 12 says, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Have you ever heard somebody say, or maybe this was even yourself that would say this, and tell God that, "God, I'm just doing the best that I can. Oh, God, I know what is right, and I'm trying to do it. I'm just doing the best that I can." The truth is that the best you can do, the very best that you can do, is like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. The truth is also that you are really not even trying to do the best that you can. Apart from Jesus Christ, no man has ever done his best. There has never been anything accomplished by anyone that could not be improved upon. You just think about that. That could not be done better if you put forth a little more effort into it. People who try to tell God that they're just doing the best that they can are condemned by their own religion. Paul tells us that God's assessment of man is that his life is unprofitable. His good deeds do not outweigh his bad deeds. His religious assets are all consumed by the guilt of sin. You know, when Saul of Tarsus persecuted the Christians, even unto death, doing what he considered to be good deeds, he truly thought he was doing the work of God. He boasted of his religious gains. It was not until he met Jesus on that Damascus road that Paul saw how utterly worthless were all the things that he was trusting in. Once he met Jesus, he was glad to cast all of those things aside in favor of Christ. Philippians 3, chapter 7 through 9 says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, Dallas, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and I do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. God looks at man and He sees man's unrighteousness, his unreasonableness, his unresponsiveness, and his unrepentedness. And yet God still seeks man to give him that free gift of salvation. God is standing at the door of your heart knocking, seeking, calling. All you have to do is open the door and let Him in. And then God will do all the rest of the work that is required for your salvation. In fact, Jesus has already completed that work. All you have to do is accept it. Amen? Amen. Amen.